Good morning, everybody. When Jesus was trying to explain his way of doing things, he started by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." A little while later, when Simon and Garfunkel were trying to explain what Jesus was saying, "Why is that funny?" They said, "Blessed are the sat upon, the spat upon, the ratted on." The summary might be, "Blessed are the messy." Blessed are the messy. This morning, we're looking at the story of Esther in the Old Testament from the perspective of the Jews as a whole, from the perspective of God's people. And the good news that we find here is blessed are the messy. And we really need that good news because there is plenty of mess to go around. Esther is a story about mess. It's a story about being confused, discouraged, disappointed as God's people. You know, God's people in the Old Testament, what makes them God's people is that God took them out of the nations and put them in this special place in the promised land. "I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." But that's not true for God's people in Esther. They've been thrown out of the promised land. They've been gone 150 years. Nobody can even remember the promised land. They are in the midst of a mess. They are confused and discouraged and disappointed. And this is our experience, more often than we might care to admit. This, I believe, is the experience of everyone in the room in one way or another. You know, maybe you became a follower of Jesus and you were led to believe by really well-intentioned people that that meant life was just going to get smoother and smoother and smoother. And you find yourself confused and disappointed by reality. Maybe that's true to you of the extent that you have all but given up on life with Jesus. Or maybe you're somebody who's not a part of the church at all, and when you look at the church, all you see is mess, you know, with a nice covering of sort of hypocritical clean clothing to make us look good. Maybe your disappointment and discouragement comes from the fact that you really believe that as society progressed, as we became more educated, more advanced, things would just get better. We would become more equal and more prosperous, more generous and kind, and you look around and find yourself discouraged and disappointed. Maybe you're here today as a faithful follower of Jesus, fully aware that Jesus never promised smooth sailing and committed to walking with him anyway, and that doesn't change the fact that life is hard and you are weary. Doesn't change the fact that things are messy. But in Jesus' kingdom, blessed are the messy. Blessed are the messy. And so as we look at this story this morning, we're going to start by looking at the world that God's people found themselves in, and that world was messy. And then we're going to look at God's people themselves, and they really aren't much better. God's people are messy. And then we'll end by seeing the glimmer of hope in the book that blessed are the messy. So the world in which God's people find themselves is messy. If you open to the book of Esther and you read chapter 1, you will start to wonder, is this really the Bible? Because there's no mention of God. God's not actually mentioned in the entire book. But there's also no mention of God's people. Chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 are just about what the world of Esther is like, what the Persian Empire is like, and it is not a pretty place. You know, we start at the top with Ahasuerus, the great toddler king, this drunkard, this glutton, this lecher. He's surrounded by a bunch of conniving, flattering political operatives all scrabbling over one another, trying to get his approval and gain more power. There's one character in chapter 1 who shows some semblance of integrity. It's the queen, Vashti, who refuses to be a part of this charade, and so she is publicly shamed and then cast out. And in the background, kept off stage because they don't really matter are all the people of the Persian Empire who are being overtaxed and overburdened so that the king can throw a six-month party to show off for his favorites. This is not a pretty world. It is a mess. And this, we look a little later in the story and we see where God's people fit in to this messy world. If you have your Bible, you can turn to chapter 3, verse 8. And there's two characters here in this verse. The first is Haman, who's sort of the prime minister at the time, and then the king. And Haman has a bone to pick with God's people, with the Jews, and he wants to get rid of them. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." So it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. The best that God's people can hope for in Persia, in this messy world, is to be put up with. They are little cogs in a big machine. Right? If you're here today and you're a student at Oregon State, this is you. As long as you keep the university's rules and make your grades, and as long as the tuition checks keep coming in and it is to the university's profit to tolerate you, then that is what will happen. That's the best that you can hope for. This is you if you work for any organization that's big enough, for a hospital or a corporation. This is the way the world works. This is how things are. It is messy. And yet, God's people are called to live in the midst of this world and be for this world. Earlier, a little bit before Esther, when God's people had already been scattered to the far corners of the earth, God wrote a letter to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, and in it he said, chapter 29, verse 7 of Jeremiah, "Seek the welfare of the city, of the messy world to which you have been sent. Seek the welfare of the city, that in its welfare you may find your welfare." God's people are supposed to be in the middle of this messy world, working for the good of this world. And we see that in Esther primarily through the character of Mordecai. Mordecai is his own character, and we talked about him a few weeks ago, but he's also clearly a stand-in as this is how Jews are to behave in exile. He's sort of the ideal God's people in exile, right? And he reckons with this messy world in a couple of different ways, right? The one way is he acts for the welfare of the city, for the messy world, and it backfires on them. So at the end of chapter 2 of Esther, Mordecai, who's he's some kind of middle management in the Persian government. He's, you know, the senior deputy assistant undersecretary for I don't know what, right? But he uncovers a plot to kill the king. And seeking the welfare of the city, Mordecai reports the plot, and the plot is foiled, and the king survives. Right? But even though he did this good thing, this thing everybody would think in Persia was good, it immediately backfires on him. Because the next thing, the very next thing the king does is appoint Haman as prime minister. And Haman gets angry with Mordecai and seeks to destroy all of God's people. Sometimes you will seek the welfare of the city in the most honorable way, and it will just lead to more mess. Right? This is our call to seek the welfare of the city. And Vanessa and I know this, and we know that we're supposed to represent who God is, that God is this amazing father who brings us into his family. And so we've become foster parents, and we have a boy living with us. He's been living with us for 14 months, right? And there's this, on the one hand, that's so glorious, and there's a certain romance to it, right? It is one big, long mess. It is exhausting. Right? It's exhausting because of what we brought into our home. It's exhausting because of what it exposes about me that I would really rather not know about myself. It's exhausting working with DHS, this agency of really well-intentioned, lovely people who are totally overwhelmed and under-resourced and can't really help us in the ways that they should. It is a big mess, and we cannot see some great, neat ending. Right? And people will forever come up to us. Some of you are resolving right now to come up to me after the service and encourage me by saying, you can't see all the good that you're doing. And you're right, but that's the point. I can't see it. Right? I can't see anything but the mess. Sometimes it's just messy. Right? And that's when you do the thing that everybody approves of, right? Some people think we're crazy, but everybody thinks it's generally a good idea. Sometimes you seek the welfare of the city, and it doesn't just backfire on you accidentally. It backfires on you because people hate you for it. Right? So Mordecai does this just a few verses later in the beginning of chapter 3 when everybody's been ordered to bow down to this new prime minister, to Haman, and Mordecai refuses to do so because he knows that it's bad for a society when people start bowing down to other people and saying, I'll be below, you be above, because he knows that God commanded him not to do it, and he gets vilified for it. They build a gallows 80 feet tall to hang him on because he sought the welfare of the city. This will happen to us. It happens most acutely when you, in the name of trying to do good, you seek to articulate, as a follower of Jesus, Jesus' vision for family and sexuality and gender. It will backfire. It will get messy. There's a woman, her name is Rosaria Butterfield. She's a writer. She lives in North Carolina. For most of her life, she was not a Christian and was a practicing lesbian. And then she came to follow Jesus. She's married now to a pastor. They have many children, some of them biological, some of them adopted or foster children. Their home is open to all of the least and lowly in their neighborhood. And she writes about her experiences, and she goes around the country talking about them. And every campus she sets foot on, she gets protests. She's regularly called the new face of hate speech in America. She's never said, I hate this group of people, or you should hate this group of people. She talks about the love of Jesus, about grace and goodness, and about obeying Jesus' vision for our lives, even when it doesn't line up with our own. And it gets messy. The world is a messy place. What about something even more basic? What about just letting people know that you follow Jesus? Even that in this world is messy, right? Even Mordecai struggles with it, okay? So he's a Jew, and apparently everybody knows that he's a Jew. They come to test him in chapter 3 because they know that he's a Jew. He's made it clear who he is and what God he follows. But at the same time, when his younger cousin, who he's adopted as a daughter, Esther, gets swept up in what can only be called a state-sanctioned sex trafficking scheme, collected to be a part of the king's harem, he counsels Esther, don't tell people that you're a Jew. Now, we don't know from the text what his reasoning for that was, but we do know from experience, we can empathize with him, that it is messy trying to figure out how to tell people who you are if you're a follower of Jesus. It's easier for me than it is for you, right? Because people do ask, what do you do for a living? Right? And I'm a pastor. But that, even that word doesn't get it done, because that just conveys, I like church. I think it's cool that lots of people sit around and have to listen to me talk at them once a week. It doesn't convey, I want Jesus to reign over every single aspect of my life. And because I care about you, I want him to reign over every single aspect of your life as well. How do I get that across? And some of you are thinking, yes, this is the part where Pastor Zach tells us how to do that. No. This is the part where Pastor Zach tells you that it is messy. Right? The world is a messy place. So what do we do with that? Well, we do what God's people do at the beginning of chapter 4. So Haman does convince the king, hey, it would be better if we killed all the Jews. Wouldn't that be great? And then we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Understanding that this world is a messy place means mourning. It means lamenting. The sense you have that things really are not okay, that they really are not as they should be, is exactly right. And the sense you have that we cannot fix it, that there's not 12 simple steps to making it better, is just as true. And what is left for us is to lament. And if we really are God's people, to lament, not just like the Jews in Esther who start lamenting when the crisis hits their front door, but lamenting daily. We don't live anywhere near paradise. And most of us, a few of us do, but most of us don't know anyone who does. And yet it is still ours to lament. This is a part of living in a messy world. Grieving over it. Mourning for it. That this world is such a messy place. And the thing is, not only is this world such a messy place, but God's people are such a messy people. We are just as difficult and troublesome. So we're going to fast forward in the story all the way to chapter 9. So Haman, he makes this plot to get rid of all the Jews. They set a day on which anyone who knows a Jew and doesn't like them, or who knows a Jew and wants the Jew's car, can kill the Jew and take their stuff. I haven't seen the film, but I've seen the previews for The Purge. It's like this new horror movie where the idea is like once a year, for the sake of population control, all laws go away. And you can do whatever you want without consequence. That's what we're talking about, except only targeting God's people. Right? That's the plan that Haman lays out. And Mordecai and Esther, they uncover it and they manage to foil it. And the way they foil it, you can't unwrite a law that the king's written. So you can't change the fact that people have permission to attack and plunder God's people in the empire, but they could do something about it, right? Okay, so we're going to go a little higher culture here. Does anybody know The Merchant of Venice? Shakespeare, right? So there's a guy, Shylock, he's won a bet with somebody he really hates, and now he gets to take a pound of flesh from the other person, and they appeal this awful ruling. And the judge says, look, I can't change the ruling. You agree. But here's the deal, Shylock. You can take a pound of flesh, but you can't take anything else. So if there's any bleeding, you haven't kept your agreement. And you will suffer the same penalty. Because you didn't arrange for blood, just for flesh. Right? And so Mordecai and Esther, they come up with a sort of Merchant of Venice escape clause where, yes, people are going to be able to attack us, but we can arm and defend ourselves on this same day. And they follow through with it, and they do it, and it works. And what was supposed to be the day that was the end of the Jews actually turns into a day of victory. And then we're going to pick the story up in chapter 9, verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. Haman's already dead at this point. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Right, they did this all in the capital city. What have they done all over the empire? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. You see here that God's people have escaped. Defeat has been turned into victory. The danger has passed. The night is over. And this is what Esther does. Verse 13. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So God's people, they were underfoot. They were supposed to be destroyed, and they escaped. But their response was to get a little taste of being the boot instead of the bug. And so they asked for another day when other people weren't permitted to attack them. but they could attack whomever they wanted. And they got it. And they slaughtered another 300 people. God's people are just as much of a mess. They're supposed to be in the world and for the world, seeking the welfare of the city, right? You're supposed to be in your job where everybody else has got this sort of grubby careerism, but you hear the words of Paul, you say, I'm not going to do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. I'm going to count all these other people more significant than myself. I'm going to march into the faculty meeting and volunteer for all the worst things that are going to occupy my time and keep me from publishing and getting my name in the paper. I'm going to go into the nurses' meeting at the beginning of the shift and volunteer for the most miserable long-term patient. I'm going to do this differently, but that's not how God's people actually work. They have ingested the messiness that's all around them. And they are just as corrupted by having power as those who had power over them. God's people are a mess. If you think that the solution to the world's problems is to put God's people in charge, you will find that it is like trying to clean your countertops with a rag that has been festering in the garbage disposal for a couple of days. It's not going to get any better because we are a mess. The first time that I read through The Lord of the Rings, I'm 13 or 14 years old, and I got to the Council of Elrond, which, just nod along. You know what I'm talking about, right? So this is the point in the story where the good guys figure out what they really have to do. They have to put together this small group of people to go and defeat the bad guys, to take the One Ring and have it destroyed and overthrow Sauron, right? And so I'm reading this and I'm getting excited because we're about to put together the Navy SEALs of Middle-earth, right? This is going to be cool. We get the super, like this is the Avengers, but with elves and dwarves and wizards. It's awesome, right? And they put together a team of 9 people, half of whom are hobbits. Okay, a hobbit is like yay tall, and their main strength is, yes, Haley knows, right? They have the spiritual gift of snacking, right? That's their contribution. Like the famous line, if you've seen the movies from the hobbits, is the first day that they're traveling and they get hungry at like 9 a.m. But what about second breakfast? This is what they bring to the table. And I cannot describe to you how disappointed I was in J.R.R. Tolkien for not giving me some elf lords that could overthrow the darkness of Mordor, but sending out hobbits, right? And they perform to expectations for the most part, right? They do dumb, inexplicable stuff, you know? They are lovable idiots, and they behave that way. Listen, that's the church, right? If you were under the impression that we are the spiritual Navy SEALs of the Western world, look, you got to find a different congregation. You are surrounded by lovable, charming doofuses. We are going to make a mess of this because we are messy. If you come on Sunday morning, then you should expect to hear God's word preached and prayed and sung. You should expect to hear the truth, and you should expect sometimes to leave feeling pretty flat. Like, oh, was that it? If you're a part of a small group or a Bible study, and I hope you are, then again, you should go and you should expect to have the time focused on praying together, on knowing one another, on God's word. And sometimes you should expect to leave thinking, I'm not even sure I like any of those people. Why do I do that on Thursday evenings? Fellow small group members, I really do like you guys. Right? This is just the way the church is. We are messy. We are not the solution. We are part of the problem. Look, I don't tell you that to depress you, although it is kind of depressing. I tell it to you because I want your hope to be properly located. I don't want your hope to be in us. I want your hope to be where it belongs to be. And that means we finally get to the one glimmer of hope in the story of Esther, which is in the sort of the defining speech of Esther in chapter 4, verse 14. This is Mordecai talking to Esther while they're trying to figure out what to do about the purge. And Esther says, or Mordecai says this to Esther, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews. Blessed are the messy. Deliverance is coming. And here, we're not actually talking about the sort of salvation with a capital S, right? Your fundamental problem is that your selfishness has separated you from a God of perfect love. And the salvation that brings you back to God is real, and it's something that God does give, that he has given. But that's not what Mordecai is talking about. He's talking about there's a real world daily life crisis, and God's going to get you through it. Relief and deliverance is coming. Yes, this is a storm, but God is going to lead you through the storm. There is refuge on the other side. That deliverance is coming, even though we aren't really worth delivering. That's what we just learned. Even though we're just as messy as everyone else, God has committed to delivering us. In Jesus, blessed are the messy. And that's because God, the God of the Bible, Jesus, the God of the Bible, is not like every other God. You might have heard Mark Twain say, God created human beings in his image, and man, being a gentleman shortly thereafter, returned the favor. We make God in our image. And this is true. Every society has gods. Even a nominally secular society like late modern America has gods, things that we look to give meaning and purpose to life. And every one of those gods, except for one, works the same way. They work like we do. They gravitate toward the attractive, the clever, the powerful, and the impressive. But not Jesus. In Jesus, blessed are the messy. You guys remember picking teams for gym class? For some of you, that was the highlight of every day because you got picked first. For the rest of you, that was the worst part of every day because you got picked last. Because picking teams for gym class works. I want the people on my team who will help me win. Who's the biggest, the strongest, the most willing to run straight over their fellow student in order to attain victory in the game? That's how we naturally work. And that's how our natural gods work. But not Jesus. On Friday, I picked the kids up from school, and we had to wait there for a while, and so I started playing basketball with Liam and Aiden, and a bunch of other kids joined in until there were 10 or 12 people on the court, and we needed to get organized, and so I picked teams. And the way I did it is I lined everybody up, and I said, all right, the 6 tallest, most athletic kids, you guys are on the other team. You guys, I'll take you. You kids who are 3 feet tall, who don't know how to dribble, who are going to spend the entire game standing in one place screaming, pass it, pass it, pass it, pass it, right? And then I pass the ball to you and you act like I just threw a live grenade at you and dive for cover and the ball rolls out of bounds. All you guys, come here, right? That's Jesus. In Jesus, blessed are the messy. Okay? Now let's quickly move away from an illustration in which I'm like Jesus. Let's get to the actual words of Jesus. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus, we know within Scripture, he is the clearest picture of who God is. If you want to know what God is like, there's nothing better for you to do than to read the stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he embodies this idea, blessed are the messy. Right? Even when he comes to earth, he doesn't go to the king's palace or to the court where the high priests and scholars hang out. Right? He goes to fishing villages and hillsides. He goes to lepers and prostitutes. He goes to the unclean. He goes to the messy. And all the way up to the point of becoming a mess himself. I mean, covered in blood and gore. And more than that, in all the mess of our sinful rebellion on our behalf. In Jesus, blessed are the messy. This is what he says in chapter 11 of Matthew, starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." In Jesus, blessed are the messy. Of all the gods you will ever encounter, only Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." All you have to bring to Jesus is your poverty, your weariness, your confusion and discouragement. And he invites you to come. Come to me and find rest. I want to send you out with two points of application from all of this. Be humble and take heart. Be humble and take heart. Go out from here and be humble. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, yet revealed them to little children." And all of the disciples who were listening said, "Wait, which one are we? Are we the wise and understanding who don't get it? Or are we the little kids who have no idea what's going on but somehow get it?" Being picked to be on Jesus' team, being claimed by the God who says, "Blessed are the messy," is wonderful. It is good and glorious. But it is not flattering. It is not a compliment. You are delivered not because you are worthy of deliverance, but because Jesus is a God of deliverance. So be humble. Look, if you're here and you are not a Christian, I want you to become like me. Not in the sense of being clean or worthy, because I am not. But in the sense of being claimed by the God of mercy, by the God of the messy. And if you would do that, all you have to bring to him is your mess. All you have to do is come to him, not like one who is wise and understanding and has it all figured out, but like a little child who knows that they need help, who knows that they need to be cared for, who knows that they need to find rest somewhere because life is overwhelming them. Come to Jesus and be humble. And come to Jesus and take heart. Come to Jesus and take heart. Look, being messy is exhausting. It's frustrating. If you haven't gotten impatient and fed up with yourself at some point as a follower of Jesus, you aren't paying attention. There's a lot of yuck to it. Last weekend, Vanessa went on a retreat. She was gone for 3 days. And so I had all the kids. And you know what? I did a pretty good job. You know? We made it. Everybody was showered. They're fed. I didn't kill anyone. Some of you helped with that. I really appreciate that. And I was feeling pretty good about myself on Monday afternoon when Vanessa returned. You know, I even nailed the return. I was like, "I'm glad you're here. I need to go get groceries." Right? We're out. Right? But Vanessa brought back with her a bag of chocolates. Right? And she had gotten them from one as a special gift. Someone else on the retreat had given them to her. And she made the unforgivable error of leaving them where I could see them. Right? I mean, how could she? And I saw those, and in my brain I went, "She has been on a retreat, and I have been taking care of the children. I deserve some of those." And then it took like 3 or 4 seconds, but somehow some became all. Okay? And so over the course of Monday afternoon and Monday evening and a little bit Tuesday morning, all of them disappeared somewhere. And I get a call a little after lunch on Tuesday from Vanessa. Hey, hi, did you notice that I got some chocolates on the retreat? Yeah. Do you know where they might be? Yeah. Did you eat them all? Yes. And I haven't even told you the best part. Like, 3 days before she went on the retreat, I had told her, look, I've been eating too many sweets. I'm going to take a break. I'm not going to eat any dessert for a while, right? And I, like, in my head, I was like, I'm going to tell her because it's just going to be too embarrassing if I then go back on my word in front of her, right? In that moment, during that phone conversation, I felt not just frustrated and fed up, but betrayed, which is crazy, right? She gets to feel betrayed. I betrayed her, but I felt betrayed by my own immaturity, my own messiness. Like, after all this time, really, all it takes is Dove, dark chocolate, and sea salt caramel to take me down? That's the price of my integrity, right? $3.99 at Fred Meyer. Yes, that is all it takes. I wish that I had, like, some super spiritual sin to use as an illustration. No, it's that. We are a mess. Take heart. In Jesus, and only in Jesus, blessed are the messy. In Jesus, blessed are you when you are messy. Come to Him, you who are weary of yourselves most of all. Come to Him and be blessed and find rest. Let's pray. Jesus, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what little children we are pretending to be all grown up. Fools pretending to be wise, weaklings pretending to be strong. We admit it. We are a mess. We have nothing else to offer you but our messiness, our failures, our confusion and exhaustion. And so we throw ourselves on your grace. You said, come to me. And so we come to you. Let us find rest in you. Bless us. Not because we are worth blessing, but because you are a God who blesses us.